How is everybody? Okay, good. A little bit more of a response than a bunch of groaning. I think people are just groaning because they were sitting down. I was looking for a hive, that kind of thing. It's interesting as we enter and more into the Christmas season. Janet and I were at a marriage conference in Colonial Williamsburg a couple of weeks ago before Thanksgiving, and it was a great time. There were about 800 spouses that came and had some good conversations with folks. One couple we hung out with for a couple hours, and it was really, really hard. But what's interesting is just meeting people from all these different backgrounds. So we met this one couple that he was from Bethlehem, and she was from Nazareth. And they were from Bethlehem and Nazareth. They've moved to the United States, and it's just so cool to hear their story about how God brought them together. And yet, what we celebrate this month, these are two very, very significant places. And so it was just kind of fun to meet them in light of Christmas coming. And just remember that, man, these are actual real places, and they exist today. That's one of the things that's great about our faith, is things that are talked about in the Bible actually exist today. So we have these historical references that really confirm that this stuff really happened. These are real places and so on. So I don't know what you're watching this day. I kind of dipped my toe into a thing called The House of Guinness on Netflix. And not sure if I will stick with it, but basically the House of Guinness is about the story about the Guinness Beer Company, so which is based in Ireland. So if you know anything about your beers, and I want to ask for a raising of hands, don't want to expose anybody's habits, but it's about this family that actually started in 1703 is when the beer company started in Ireland, and it just kept growing little by little by little. And where the series starts is about 160 years later, when one of the heirs, Benjamin Guinness, has died, and they're reading the will for his four kids and what's going to happen. And so the two brothers kind of get the bulk of it, where they get to run the company, but the way they have to run it is in real cooperation with each other. If that doesn't happen, they're not going to have their jobs. One son doesn't get anything because he's just been kind of a mess up. And the daughter's involved. She can kind of participate a little bit, but it really is under the thumb of her two brothers. And the series is kind of posing the question, is what's going to happen to these heirs when they've inherited this massive fortune, this massive business? By this time, they're spread all throughout Europe, so it's a really big and growing company. But there were power plays. There were all kinds of stuff that was happening about, is this business going to survive based on what these heirs do with what they've been given? And what's interesting is when we think about that, we hear stories like this, or we hear stories of famous families, maybe the Rockefellers or the Kennedys, and you think, wow, what would it be like to have that kind of name, that kind of inheritance? What would you do with that? That's a big mantle to put on your life, to come from that place. Well, as Christians, we carry that same challenge because we have the word Christian that we grab onto, that we are heirs of what Christ has done for us. And the question really for all of us to keep considering is, how are we doing in representing him? How is it that we're living out what we have been given? Just like other folks with their inheritances, how have they been living that out? And in our passage tonight in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul ends by telling us that's what we are. We are heirs. But he starts at the beginning in chapter 3 about reminding them what it looks like to live like an heir. And that's what I want us to look at. I want to look at basically, what is he calling them to? What does it mean to live out your life as an heir of Christ? And then secondly, why? Why did he tell them to live in such a way? So we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the first thing that he says, remind them how to treat others. That's the big idea he's trying to throw out in these first three verses. Remind them how to treat others. First, he's talking specifically about how to treat leaders. He says, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. So what's interesting is he's telling Titus, remind these guys. I don't know about you, but I get kind of forgetful. About 3 months ago, Janet and I got a phone call from this friend of ours. It's a Saturday about 6 o'clock. I've been working out in the yard all day. And kind of about 5:36, he's like, okay, going to come in, get showered, get ready for dinner, that kind of stuff. And he says, hey, are you guys still coming? That was the thing on the phone. And I'm like, what? He goes, yeah, you guys still going to be able to make it for dinner tonight? Well, we were supposed to be at a friend's house at 6 o'clock. And there's another couple that was already there at 5 o'clock because that's when we were supposed to be there, because that's when kind of hors d'oeuvres were starting. And we both just like we're frantic, like, we're supposed to be somewhere else. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. But Paul is telling Titus, remind them of these things. Why? Because we're all forgetful. We all need reminders. We all need to be kind of retold what life is about. And that's a very simple thing. And so he says to Titus, remind them. These are the things we talked about. I taught you. You taught them. Remind them. Well, what is it? The first thing is how you treat your leaders. Be subject to them. Be subject to rulers. And the idea of being subject is really to put your life under someone else, to arrange yourself under that. The Greek word is hupotasso, and it's the word that's actually used of Jesus, that this is what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And if you remember, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in Matthew 26, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he's saying, what I want you to do is I want you to remind them to submit themselves to authority, because that's what Jesus did. He wasn't out doing his own thing. He wasn't out trying to build his own deal. He was living his life in submission to God the Father. And that's what he taught us to do. If you think about in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, he taught us to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so what we see from the beginning in the scriptures is there's this authority structure that God has put into the world. And he wants us to understand that all authority comes from him. And that what he wants us to learn is to learn by being submitted to those authorities. We're learning the big concept of being submitted to him. We teach our kids this. Our kids need to understand how authority works. Our kids are little. They need to understand how to respect mom and dad. And we're trying to teach them how to live under authority. Because if they live under authority well, they'll go out into the world, hopefully do well with their bosses and other people. So he says a very basic thing is remind them to submit themselves to rulers, to authorities, to follow their commands, basically. And if you think about it, that can be a scary thing, right? Really? Obey the government? Huh? You know, always? Really? I mean, Peter and John faced this in Acts chapter 5 when it was talking about that they were arrested, if you remember, and brought before the Sanhedrin. And it said that, but Peter and the other apostles answered, because they were charging them to not do this anymore. The Sanhedrin said, "Do not preach the gospel." And they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So even though there are times that Christians are called to civil disobedience, the big picture that Paul is reminding them is that for the most part, you need to live your life in submission to the authorities above you. Why? Because it reflects your relationship with God. It reflects your understanding that he put all these powers over you. That's what Paul said in Romans 13. He said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." That seems weird, doesn't it? Because we're in a day and age right now where it's really all about rebelling against the government, or at least criticizing. We have the freedom to criticize because that's kind of our kind of a country. But the idea is that he wants us to learn how to submit, because that's what Jesus did. He submitted to the Father. And the times that we have to discern to not submit, God's going to lead us in that way, just like he led John and Peter. You know, you think about the Christian that rose up against the African slave trade in the 1800s. Those were Christians who said this is wrong. When you think about the people who were trying to fight for civil rights for black Americans, it was many Christians who said this is wrong. So there's times that we will have to step up and speak against government. But for the most part, God's reminding us that there is an authority he has set in place. And we do best and reflect him best when we submit to authorities and trust that he's involved. Well, there's a second group of people that he says to consider, not just the rulers, but it's really more of a general sense of everyone else. He starts with rulers, but at the end of verse 1, he says, "Be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So there's three things he's trying to say I want you to do to everybody. When you think of how you treat others, we've talked about rulers. What about everybody else? There's three things that I want you to remind them as an heir how to treat other people. The first thing is to be ready for every good deed. He says this idea of being ready, it's really being prepared. It's like standing by. It's almost like you're anticipating a need. The thing that came to my mind, this is not a reference in Greek, by the way, don't worry. But what came to my mind is a tennis player. They didn't have tennis back then, so probably. But if you watch tennis or like tennis, when the server is going, the person who's receiving the ball is there back there ready. They have their body ready, knowing that something's coming that they have to return. And so their whole mindset is, am I ready for what's coming towards me? And he's saying, remind these folks that they need to be ready, that when they see the opportunity to fill a good need, to do it. Because there's something that reflects Christ when we help other people, when we care for other people, when we go out of our way to notice people and minister to them. He'll go on later to say in this, the end of this chapter, it's interesting how there's three or four times that Paul is emphasizing to Titus in this chapter about good deeds. In verse 8, he says that good deeds basically are good and profitable for men. That's the big idea, is do something that's good. Do something that's profitable for men. But be ready, because that shows people that you belong to Christ, because you're giving to them. You're going out of your way for them. You're sacrificing for them. And there's thousands of ways to perform good deeds, thousands of ways in how you treat your neighbors, your coworkers, your spouse, your kids, to be rich in that. Second thing he says is to malign no one. That's the second thing, that how we're supposed to treat people. Not only to be ready to serve them, but to malign no one. And malign really is this idea to criticize in an abusive or angry, insulting manner. That you're critical, you're criticizing, that you just run people down. And my goodness, don't we live in an age right now where that's what we're all about? It's all about gotcha. It's all about running someone down. It's all about criticizing somebody. We are kind of following this mini debate that's happening with, not debate, but Biola University, where our two kids went to college, and our daughter Sydney is now an assistant basketball coach at Biola University. It's been a great school. Started off as the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and for 107 years, it's just continued to help people understand their faith and go out into the world. It's one of the few Christian universities, because there's Bible colleges and Christian universities, it's one of the few Christian universities that requires students to get a Bible minor. So everyone has to get a Bible minor, so they're very committed to the Bible. Well, there's one podcast and one writer who's been criticizing Biola. They haven't reached out to Biola. They haven't had to try a conversation with Biola. What they're trying to do is just do this gotcha bit. Now, some of the concerns need to be talked about. But it's sad that Christians are now starting to participate and act the same way that non-Christians do. That we want to malign one another. We want to criticize one another. We don't want to have the loving kind of debate and discussion we're supposed to have. We want to stand from a distance and throw rocks. And Paul says, remind them not to do that. Malign no one. But he gives two options instead. Rather, he says, be peaceful. And what's interesting about this word peaceful, it's really the direct opposite of the word battle. In Greek, if you put an A in front of a word, it makes it the opposite. And that's what this word is. He says, do the exact opposite of battling, but rather be peaceful. It expresses this settled refusal to enter personal combat. It portrays a temperament that neither provokes nor prolongs strife, but seeks concord without compromising truth. It's like, be that kind of person that can enter into this discussion or this debate, but do it in such a way that it's peaceful. You're not having a fight. You're not having a combat. He says, also be gentle. And the idea really is this idea of being equitable. That when you're trying to be gentle, you're trying to hear both sides fairly. And it's when we treat people with that sense of respect that's different, because they're used to a fight. They're used to someone running them down. But when we treat them with respect and gently listen to them, gently engage them, that really goes against our fallen nature. That's an expression of the grace of God to treat people who are treating us poorly, to treat them with gentleness and with peace. He says, malign no one. A couple of my favorite examples of this, this was a guy I might have mentioned before. His name's Ryan Anderson, and he's the president of the Ethics and Public Policy Center back in Washington, D.C., which I actually visited this last trip. I'm kind of a stalker. I want to meet this guy, and he wasn't there when I came, so I was like, dang it. But what was interesting was about 10 or 12 years ago when the Obergefell decision was kind of going to the Supreme Court about same-sex marriage. Here was a young single guy in his late 20s who's going on all these talk shows and all these news shows, and he was presenting a biblical picture of what marriage is. And it was amazing how this guy was treated by all the critics on every single show he went, how he was maligned and thrown down and criticized. In one show, he was a guest, but he was stuck in the audience. He was on Piers Morgan's show, and so Piers Morgan had Susie Orman, who I guess is a lesbian gal who does a lot of financial stuff, but he was on the show, but he wasn't at the table with them. So they had to talk to him from the audience. And every time I watched this guy, he consistently showed this sense of peace and kindness and gentleness. He wasn't throwing people under the bridge. He wasn't throwing rocks. And there's something about the way we engage people, the way we discuss people with peace and gentleness that really expresses the person of Christ. Another guy that maybe you've heard of, his name's Gavin Ortlund. He's a guy that teaches out of Fuller Seminary. And one of the things he likes to say, because he has a lot of podcasts, a lot of ways that, you know, we need to think about Mormonism, Catholicism, other kinds of things, and how do we do that intelligently as Christians? He says, I always want to make sure that I present a steel man argument. And what he's referring to is, in philosophy, it's called a straw man argument. When you try to attack somebody's position on what they believe, but you don't really fairly represent them. So you don't really do justice to what they really believe, but you criticize them even though you haven't justly shown their position. You make them look bad. Like, who could believe that? Well, no one would, because you didn't explain their position very well. So he says, what I want to do is I want to make sure that I'm in a discussion or an argument with somebody that I represent them really, really well, that they would say, yes, that's what I believe. That's being gentle. That's being equitable. He says, I want you to do that. I want you to be those kinds of people. Don't malign, but show peace and gentleness. And the third thing he says in how to treat everyone is showing consideration for all men. He goes back and says this idea that not only that we don't malign anyone, but that we show consideration. And I think what's so interesting about this word, it simply means to be thoughtful and sensitive towards others. Thoughtful and sensitive towards others. The idea that's put together is he says malign no one, and show consideration to all men. It's a real universal picture. It's like there is no distinction as to how you treat people. No matter what they've done or what they've said, you still want to move towards them with this kind of mindset and this kind of attitude. It's this universal picture of how do you treat every single person. You malign no one, and you show consideration to every man, every person. That's what Christians do. And think about that. Who is Titus ministering to? This is the island of Crete. What does he say? He says, Paul quotes one of their prophets. He says, they're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. Are you kidding me? You want me to show consideration towards those kinds of people? And Paul's, absolutely. Absolutely. And what's interesting about that is how Jesus reflected the same thing. He's reflecting what Jesus said in Matthew. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, a little long here, but just listen to this, how Jesus is telling us the same thing. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so Jesus is saying how you treat people matters. You treat everybody with a sense of love and commitment. Even those who hate you, even those who persecute you. And Paul is telling Titus, remind them that the people that they live amongst are not friendly, nice people. But how do you treat them? You don't react to them. You give them something different. You don't malign them. You show consideration to every single human being. So this is how he wants us to live. This is the reminder, how you treat leaders, how you treat everyone in general. Because you're an heir. You belong to Christ. This is how you treat people. Well, why? What's the reason we're supposed to do that? Just because we're commanded? Is there something even deeper about why it is that we're supposed to see people the way that Paul is telling Titus to help us see people? There's three reasons why we are supposed to treat people this way. First of all, it's because people are the image of God. And what's so amazing about this command when he's saying malign no one, the word for malign is a Greek word blasphemeo. And do you hear the word blaspheme in there? He's saying, don't blaspheme anyone. And you're like, oh, well, wait a minute. Blaspheme is about God. You know, we only blaspheme God. So he's not saying that human beings are God. But the idea is that to blaspheme is really this idea of treating something that is holy and sacred like God poorly and irreverently. And human beings are made in the image of God. And I want you to respect them, even though they're evil, even though they're liars, even though they're gluttons. You malign no one. Why? Because they're made as the image of God. And so to disrespect them is to disrespect God. This is hard to hear, isn't it? Because, I mean, what about the people that hurt us? And what about the people that are really bad? And what about the people that are really maligning all these things? Yes, that's what makes us hard. But that's what makes us so powerful. When we treat people who don't deserve to be loved, in a sense, when we treat them with love and interest and show consideration to them, they can't put that together. Like, why would you treat me this way? Why are you treating me so kindly and so nicely when we disagree and you know what I believe? They can't explain that. And that's the Holy Spirit loving them through us, even though we're really different. Well, how is it that we're supposed to treat the image of God? There's some things I've been thinking about on this lately. And this could be your spouse. This could be your kids. It could be your neighbors, your coworkers, those that you are kind of in battles with at the office. But the image of God is designed to be treated a certain way. I think we want to be loved. We all want to be loved and valued for who we are, not how we perform. We want our thoughts to be understood, not judged. We want our emotions acknowledged, not dismissed. We want our desires considered, not disregarded. We want our efforts appreciated, not ignored. We want our bodies respected, not abused. We want to be enjoyed, not tolerated. And bottom line, we want to be seen. We want to be respected and not neglected. We want to matter. Because God has made us in his image to matter. And so Paul is saying to Titus, remind them that this is why. You don't blaspheme people. You don't run them down. You know, it's interesting. When the Louvre was broken into, they got some jewels. They kind of handled that. But the one thing that they didn't get was the Mona Lisa. And, you know, they're never going to get the Mona Lisa because the way that thing is protected and guarded and surrounded, because that's like, this is like, okay, you're not going to get that one. You might get some jewels. Okay, we'll give you the jewels. We'll give you a couple of shields, maybe an old sword or two. I don't know. But there's no way you're getting the Mona Lisa because the way it's protected. And the reason it's protected is because it's so priceless. You can't put a price on the Mona Lisa. And yet there's people flock from everywhere to see this little painting of this woman. Why? Because it's incredibly valuable. And that's how God wants us to view every single human being. They're made in his image. They have incredible value. Christ died for them. They have incredible value. So why do we treat people this way? Because they're made as the image of God. The second reason, he says, to treat them this way is because you were just like them. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What I love about what Paul says here is he says the word we. He doesn't say you were like that, Titus. Remember how you were like that, Titus? He doesn't stand above Titus, say, remember how you were like that? He said we were like that. This is who we were. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. You see, it's the awareness of our own sin that helps us to love others who sin against us. And we've got to come to grips with this idea that we are sinful people. We have done some really bad things. And even if you haven't done bad things that, you know, on a scale that make you go, that's horrible, there's something in our heart that says, God, I really don't need you. I'm good on my own. I don't want to trust you. I don't want to respect you. I don't want to give you thanks. I'm all about me. I don't even think twice. I just do my own thing. But he says, this is who we all were. And the two words that really stood out to me is, first one is the word deceived. We were all deceived. And this idea is really to deviate from the correct path, to roam from safety or truth or virtue. To wander. We're just kind of doing our own thing. We don't care. We'll buy anything that comes along. Even if it's going to hurt us. Because we're easily deceived into thinking something that's not right or not true. And we're suckers for it. And God looks at us and says, don't be a sucker. Don't be a sucker. You're a sucker. But we're all like these suckers who can just fall for some really dumb arguments, or we just get caught up in our own feelings and get deceived. What's interesting about this word is the root word that's used for our word planet. Planets are called wandering bodies. And that's what this picture is that we were all people who just kind of wandered around doing our own thing, going with the flow, going with our emotions, going with our opinions, whatever. And what that led us to was not knowing the truth of ourselves, not knowing who Christ is. We're just deceived. And the second word is this idea of enslaved. And it means having all personal ownership rights assigned to the owner. In other words, you have been given, you give yourself away to someone. You no longer have any freedom in your life. You willingly give over the prerogative to be self-governing and always carrying the idea of a binding obligation. And so what happens is Paul is saying, remember, this is what you were. You were enslaved to sin. So if you want to sit there and be self-righteous about people and how wrong they are and how dumb they are and how off they are and how ugly they are, remember, that's exactly who you were. That's exactly where you came from. Because again, it's this idea that we are more judgmental of others when we forget where we have come from. And Paul is saying, this is why we act this way, because we remember where we came from. Back in 1990, when I started seminary, I was doing some ministry at Lewis and Clark College, and this is when, if you remember Measure 9, long time ago measure, it was kind of talking about some limitations on the same-sex kind of how to understand gays and lesbians in the sense of legal rights and so on in marriage and so forth. That it's kind of a big thing, if you remember it. And I remember at the time just struggling really hard with gays and lesbians. I'll just be honest. I just had this struggle. And I'd see it on campus. There's a group that met on campus. And I would just get this anger in my heart. And God really had to take me through this process that I'm forgetting the fact that I'm just as deceived as they are. I'm just as enslaved as they are, not to that. But God had to do a real work in my heart to start to see them for who they are. They're people who have great value in God's eyes. And they're just the way I was. They're deceived. They are enslaved. So that's the second reason why we're supposed to treat people that way and act like heirs. So we're to treat them well because of the image of God and because they're lost. And lastly, because this is how the heirs of God's kingdom act. And this is who we are. Paul goes on to say, and this is some of the most beautiful and the tightest expression of what our salvation means and how we were saved. It's such a beautiful section, verses 4 through 7. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And that word but is so beautiful in this passage because he's just painted this picture that you were just like them. You were absolutely just like them. You were deceived. You were enslaved. But God did something for you. You received something. And what is it? He saved you. He saved us. And the idea of this word saved is really this idea to deliver out of danger and into safety. What a beautiful picture. That God saved us from danger and he put us into a very safe place. He transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And he saved us. And what's interesting about this particular word is that the tense of this Greek verb describes a simple, completed past action. He did this once. It's like if I were to say, I parked my car, that means I parked my car. That happened. It's in the past. It's still parked. It's staying parked. I did that in the past. And so what happened is he saved you. It wasn't like he might save you, he could save you, kind of depends on how you act. It's like, no, he saved you. You've got to remember, this is his work, this is what he did. And what was his motivation? It's so beautiful. His motivation was kindness and love. It was kindness. And the idea of kindness is this useful kindness. It refers to meeting real needs in God's way, in God's timing, and in his fashion. And it's the same kindness that's listed as a fruit of the Holy Spirit that we can express to other people. But it was the kindness that motivated God. Paul says in Romans that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And he's remembering, telling them, remember, you have been saved by God who loves you, and his kindness, and his love for mankind. This is a beautiful word because it's the word philanthropy. The word you hear is philanthropia. And it's the idea of the word philos, which means friend, and anthropos, which means a friend of humanity. It's almost this double compounded idea of friend, that God really, really cares about people. He really, really wants them. He really wants to be in relationship. He wants to be friends with his creation. That's what's motivating him, is to save us and bring us back into a relationship. That's why he saved us, because of his love for us. Well, how did God do that? It's when he appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So it's not our works. There's nothing that we can do to get this relationship. Our works had nothing to do with it. And I like how he says, works done in righteousness. There's things that we do, that people do, that really are good. They're right. There are people who live according to God's laws. They don't lie. A lot of people don't lie. They stay committed to their marriages. They don't get drunk. There's a lot of people who do good things. But he says, even the good things you do are not able to save you. This is why it depends on God to save us. That's where we understand our deeper predicament. I can't work myself out of this hole. But God, in his great kindness, because of his love, saved us, not on the basis of what we've done, but according to his mercy. In other words, it's his divine plan is to show mercy on his creatures. His mercy. And there's two things that happen as a result of that. It's not as both works, but it's his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit did two things. He washed us by the washing of regeneration. And the idea of washing here is simply the idea of bathing or taking a bath. But metaphorically, it's really this idea that we've been dunked in water, and that's what baptizing is. Baptizing, you go under the water, you come out of it. And so what's happened is God has regenerated us. The Holy Spirit has washed us. We've been baptized by God's Holy Spirit, and in this baptism, we have been made completely clean because of his work. He's washed us. He's regenerated us. And the regeneration is this idea of a new birth. It denotes this decisive, God-wrought renewal that brings about an entirely new order. For anyone who's in Christ, he is a new creature. Isn't that awesome to reflect on? You are in Christ, you are a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. He's saying, remind them of this. This is how they're supposed to live. Because you're a new creature now. One of my favorite Bible teachers when I was in college told this story about he was working with the Dallas Cowboys team, and one of the guys that on the team had come to Christ, and they're traveling, and they're in the hotel, and there's a group of groupies, some ladies, they were trying to party with him, and they were banging on the door, and all you could hear on the outside, from the inside of the door, he says, "Go away, I'm a different person." His life had been changed. He's been brand new. And Paul's saying, Titus, remind them of this. That you're a brand new person because of what God's Holy Spirit has done. He's not just washed and regenerated you, but he's also renewed you by his Spirit. And this renewing is, it's a renewal, it's a renovation, it's a complete change for the better. And that's what's happened to all of us. This is why we need to be reminded of this. We might look at our sin that we committed today or this week and feel like, you know, I'm a bad person, I'm a bad Christian, God can't love me anymore. It's like, no. Remember what the Bible teaches. That you have been forgiven, you've been washed, you've been regenerated. Yes, confess that sin, but move on. Remember these things. And this was all done when we became a Christian. Because he says in verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, this word poured out is this one simple action in the past. He did this once. He poured out God's Holy Spirit on us through Jesus Christ. The only way that a person has God's Spirit in their life is through Jesus. It's through a relationship with Jesus. That's the only way we're going to experience this regeneration, this renewal. This is what I didn't understand when I was growing up. I grew up in a religious home. I went to church. I went to a church education. I never understood this. And it wasn't until I got to college that I realized that I need to have a personal relationship with Christ. I need to accept what he's done for me and give my life to him, that then I would experience this. And if I'm just talking to one person who hasn't done that, if you come in here for a while and you haven't made this personal decision about Jesus to be your Savior, all of these things of being an heir aren't going to apply to you. If you're still trying to work your way to heaven or try to be good enough, it's not going to work. And this is the message that others need to hear, that there's nothing they can do, that Christ is the only way that you're going to experience the washing and regeneration, the only way you're going to become a new person, the only way you're going to become an heir of God is through Jesus. And that's what is so interesting about this season right now, because he says, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's what he was called, right? The shepherds, that was announced to him. Born today is Christ, the Savior. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, who are the people that we know that still don't know him? Who are the people that still don't know him as Savior? How is it that we can trust God to use this Christmas season to tell his story, that it's not Happy Holidays, it's Merry Christmas? And what is the story of Christmas? It's that God became a man, that when he appeared, this is what Titus is being told, when he appeared, the kindness of God and his love for mankind, when that appeared, it appeared in Jesus Christ. And this is the story that people need to understand at this season, that this is all about his coming and his working, and he came to be a Savior, to save us from sin, and we can participate in that. Well, lastly, he says in verse 7, what's the results of the Spirit's work in saving us? Verse 7, he says, so that being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the phrase so that always sets off this idea of the purpose. It signifies intention or design, a divinely directed outcome. Why did Christ come? Why was the Holy Spirit poured out on us? So that, for the very purpose, that you and I would become heirs, that we would inherit all of this that God wants to give us. And as people who inherit this, this eternal life, this hope, that's why he's saying, this is why I want you to remind them to live a certain way. Because you belong to this family. Are you representing the family? There's times I don't. There's times I have to confess my sin to the Lord that I'm not acting like a Christian. God, will you forgive me? Yes. Will you help me show consideration to everybody? Will you help me to not malign anyone? When I'm talking about politics, when I'm talking about other people, can I do it with love and fairness and being peaceable and gentle? Or am I going to put people down? Am I going to malign them? Or am I going to talk about them in a different way that people sense a respect that I have with people that I even disagree with? Well, we're supposed to be reminded of these things because we forget. And as you kind of move through this Christmas season, don't forget this passage. Don't forget that Paul was saying to Titus, remind them of who they really are. Remind them of how to act. Remind them that God's power, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. For us in this room who know Christ, he is resident in our life. The question is he president? Are you letting him lead you and guide you and convict you and help you live out the life of an heir before the people before you? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm just so grateful for how clear you've made this, that you are the one who saved us. It is according to your mercy that you looked at us with great, great compassion. You saw us as people deceived and enslaved. And you wanted to break us from that slavery. You wanted to take us out of danger and put us into safety. And Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to do that. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for living a perfect life. Thank you for teaching us about God and life. And thank you for dying on the cross for us. Father, will you help us to see people differently because of this? Will you help us to look at people with a different lens this Christmas season? To not malign anyone as we talk about people we disagree with. To show consideration to every person. To treat them with dignity and respect, even if we disagree with them. That by doing so, they would sense your Spirit living in us and living through us. And Father, we pray for those that we love and care about that don't know you. Will you help us have conversations with them about the reason we celebrate Christmas? In Jesus' name, amen.